Well, we are back in Hebrews chapter 13 as we're coming down the home stretch, the closing portion of this great letter. And the entire letter is really a sermon, as we've seen many times. And the focus is from the preacher exhorting believers to continue to run the race of faith in Christ alone and to not refuse God, to not refuse his word, but rather to trust Christ and to worship God acceptably in and through Christ. And as we are in this portion in chapter 13, the writer here, the preacher here, is really giving us very specific instructions of what this acceptable worship looks like in day-to-day life, how it plays out. And so he identifies numerous specific points of response, of what a response to God in worship looks like in daily life. And that's what we find as we come to verses 7 through 9, more vital truths that are intended to help believers persevere as we run this race of faith in Christ. So let me lead us in prayer once again as we ask the Lord's help, and then we'll look to our text and to what God has for us. Our Father, you are the one who knows the secrets of every heart. And so we pray that you would rise up, that you would come to our help, that you would redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Oh God, may you please minister to your people through your word and your spirit, even as you have promised. Please teach us and strengthen us to trust Jesus Christ, the unchanging Savior. Please give grace to me in preaching, to all of us in hearing, that you might accomplish your purposes in each of our lives. For your glory, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Hear the living and active word of God. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, and considering the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. As Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will never pass away. The first order of business I want to mention as we get underway this morning is that I need to change the title of the sermon. It seems only appropriate, since we're talking about the unchanging Savior, that I do make a change in the title of the sermon. I just wasn't really content and happy with the title as it is. And so I want to slightly modify it. Rather than the title being Keep Changing with the Unchanging Savior, I think it's a little more accurate with the text and expresses the thrust and the call of the text to have the title be Keep Trusting the Unchanging Savior. Now, certainly the Lord wants to continually be changing us, and we'll see that as we look at these matters this morning. But really, the thrust and the call of the text is to keep trusting the unchanging Savior. So you might make that note on your notes if you're taking notes. I want to ask a question as we do get underway. What do you do when you are overwhelmed with weariness, with discouragements, and with doubts? What do you do when you have hit the wall in the race of faith? What do you do, and where do you go for help? Weariness and discouragements and doubts can be like giant monsters that frequently harass those of us who are Christians. The same way that little children can sometimes be terrified by imaginary monsters in the night. Maybe they're imaginary. No, they are imaginary. In the same way that they can be terrified by imaginary monsters in the night, we can be equally terrified by very real discouragements and very troubling doubts, not only in the night, but also during the day as well. And discouragements come from all kinds of sources, don't they? They can result from difficult and heartbreaking and perplexing circumstances. They can result from crushed and shattered expectations. They can result from your own ongoing battle with indwelling sin, and as it seems to constantly prevail, can become very discouraging. We can find discouragement when we are frustrated and disappointed and confused over prayers that we have been pouring out before the Lord, and the answers never seem to come. And we get discouraged. And those discouragements can then lead to doubts. Maybe Jesus isn't real after all. Maybe all this Christianity stuff is just one big sham. And if there is any sense of knowing that he's real, how do you know that he is reliable? How do you know that the Bible is true? How do you know that the Bible should be trusted? How do you know that what we're doing this morning in gathering isn't just some sort of isolated religious desires of some little group of people, and it's no different than thousands and millions of other little groups gathering all around the world for other reasons? How do you know this is true? How do you know this is real? And so those doubts can often attend to the discouragements that we experience. And if you think about it, much of our struggling with discouragements and with doubts comes because our lives are filled with constant change. Constant change. Now, certainly some changes are positive and quite pleasant, but other changes are negative and very painful. Some are wonderfully encouraging, some are woefully discouraging. And changes come in lots of shapes and sizes. We can experience changes in our circumstances, changes in our relationships, changes in our health, changes in our finances, changes in our jobs, changes in our abilities, and the list, of course, can go on and on and on. And the problem with so much change that we experience is that often the things that we want to change aren't changing, namely our circumstances. As I mentioned, often even our sin, we want to change it, but it just doesn't seem to happen the way we hope it does. And so the things we want to change aren't changing. And then on the other hand, the things we don't want to change are changing. Our kids are continuing to grow. Other matters of life that might be pleasant are continuing to change. Well, the author, the preacher of Hebrews chapter 13, knows that his Christian readers, those whom he's originally writing, he knows that they're struggling with weariness and with discouragements and with doubts. He knows that they've been facing all kinds of changes, mostly negative and painful changes. And friends, I want you to know this morning that God knows many of us are struggling with discouragements and doubts as well. And yet he is a gracious God, and he is a good God. And this text is for us today because he calls us to fight spiritual discouragement and doubt with his truth. And so this text is a call to keep trusting the unchanging Savior. And this is the heart of the passage. Keep trusting Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. And beloved, the good news for us is that God does not condemn us for our discouragements and our doubts. On the contrary, he wants to change us. He wants to strengthen us. He wants to encourage us to continue to trust his unchanging reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so amid weariness and discouragements and doubts, how do you keep trusting the unchanging Savior? How do you know that Jesus Christ is indeed real? How do you know that he's reliable? Well, in the passage we'll look at, verses 7 through 9 of chapter 13, the preacher seeks to encourage and to strengthen struggling Christians like you and me, by giving us two focuses that will help us to keep trusting the unchanging Savior. This is what we find in verses 7 through 9, two focuses to keep trusting the unchanging Savior. Focus number one is to imitate faithful leaders. Imitate faithful leaders. And focus number two is to resist false teachings. To resist false teachings. So let's look at these focuses that the Lord might be pleased to feed and nourish and strengthen our own souls. The first focus, you see it there in verses 7 and 8, is to imitate faithful leaders. And so he says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, I might mention that verse 8, which is clearly the focal point of the text, is really the hinge between verse 7 and verse 9. In other words, it connects with what he says in verse 7, and it also anticipates what he's going to say in verse 9. It's the focal point of everything. And so in this first matter of imitating faithful leaders in connection with the unchanging reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, he begins verse 7 by saying, remember. Remember. In other words, think about it again and again and again. Intentionally and continually ponder this. Dwell on this. Don't let this escape your notice. Think about it constantly. And when he says your leaders, he's probably talking about the founding pastors of the congregation that this preacher is writing to. Church was. We don't know who this group of people were, other than that they are believers who had come from a Jewish background and they're in danger of reverting back to the old covenant system of worshiping God. They're in danger of abandoning Christ, but we don't know anything else about them. But we can assume that these leaders were the founding pastors, if you will, the spiritual parents of this congregation. And most likely, he's referring to those who had already died. In other words, when he speaks about the need to consider the outcome of their way of life, it seems to suggest that these are those who had ministered among these people, who had been the spiritual people, the spiritual parents of these people, but who had now gone on to glory. A little bit later in chapter 13, he's going to speak about present leaders. Down in verse 17, when he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. There, he's clearly talking about present existing leaders. But the leaders that he's referring to here, again, are most likely ones who had ministered and who had died. And he wants them to be remembered because of the example of their faith. And again, with the exhortation that that faith would be imitated. Now, in our own lives, as we think about this, we can probably identify a lot of different people that we might point to as spiritual parents, as people who have had an influence in our lives, as people who have been an example for us. Certainly, even in the context of Hebrews, the writer speaks of many Old Testament saints in chapter 11 that he identifies as examples of the kind of faith that he is exhorting for believers to have. Certainly, throughout church history, we can think of many examples of many different men and women. And this, by the way, is one of the great blessings of reading Christian biography, as God has been pleased to work in and through so many people throughout history. And this is why we have a wonderful library of light once a month, usually with some books that are available, biographies to encourage you to be reading about saints from the past. And to find out that all of these saints, just like the people who are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, are filled with weaknesses, are filled with frailties, are filled with shortcomings and sin, and yet God had been pleased to give them faith, and they persevered, and so it is true for us. Of course, even in our own church body, we can think of examples of faith and people that have been that for us. Many of you can probably think of people in your family, maybe parents, maybe grandparents, maybe siblings or other relatives who have been examples of godliness to you. And praise God for all of that. But in this particular context, he is speaking specifically of those in the congregation who had first led these people. And they had been spiritual parents. Now, there's a number of points of remembrance that the writer wants the believers to make note of regarding these leaders. Ways he wants them to be remembered. First of all, he wants them to remember the word that they preached. The word that they preached. You notice he says there, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. He wants them to particularly recognize that these were those that God had called and identified and directed to preach his living word to them. He didn't want people to remember these leaders primarily for anything good in them in and of themselves, but rather that they were stewards, that they were messengers, that they were preachers of God's word. And as a result, he really wanted them to remember the word of God that they preached and to draw upon that and to learn from that and to be informed and fed and nourished by that. Now, in the context of the whole letter of Hebrews, we find that the word that these leaders preached was none other than the living word that God himself preached through Jesus Christ. In other words, you may remember all the way back at the very beginning of the letter in chapter 1, at the outset of all that the preacher is going to say, he says this in verses 1 to 4, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, and after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And this sets the focus and the heartbeat for this entire sermon, focusing on what God has spoken in Jesus Christ and what God continues to speak in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 7 of chapter 13, when he says, remember those who were your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, he's in essence saying, remember that God has been speaking to you. God has been revealing to you his Son. He's been revealing to you his grace and his glory and his love and his mercy and his goodness and his forgiveness through his word, which he has revealed in his Son, which was proclaimed to you through these who were your leaders. So remember the word they preached. Don't get overly caught up in venerating these leaders, but remember the word they preached. And remember the God whose word it is. That's the focus of what he wants them to remember. Well, then the second point of remembrance is not only remember the word they preached, but remember the race they ran. Remember the race they ran. Or we could say, remember the lives that they lived. And this comes out in that little phrase in verse 7 when he says, consider the outcome of their way of life. And what he's saying here is, think about the fruit that was evident in their lives. Think about their conduct. Think about how they lived. Think about how they ran the race. Now, I keep using that imagery of running the race because it's in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where that's the very imagery that the preacher employs when he exhorts believers to persevere in running the race of faith in Christ. And so really everything then that extends from chapter 12 into chapter 13 has that imagery over it. This is a race. The Christian life is a marathon race that we run. And he's saying, look at those who first led you, who first preached the word of God to you. And as they've now gone on to glory, now consider the outcome of their way of life. Think about how they ran the race and think about how they finished the race. Think about the fruit, the evidence of the work of Christ in their lives. And we won't take time to do it, but if you read all through chapter 12 and into chapter 13, everything that he speaks of there, everything that he is exhorting for believers to know and to rejoice in and to pursue in the hope that we have in Christ, he's saying, think about how these leaders exemplified that. In other words, think about how they persevered in running the race with their eyes fixed on Jesus. Think about how they suffered and how they endured through many trials and how they let themselves be trained by God's loving discipline. Think about how they pursued peace with other believers and how they pursued holiness before God and how they sought to live in the fullness of God's grace. Think about how they lived with their hearts and their hopes set on the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where they would dwell with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. Think about how they gratefully obeyed God's word, knowing that they had been given an unshakable kingdom. Think about how their whole lives were characterized with worshiping God and with reverence and awe. And even in the immediate context of chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, think about how they worship, how their worship of God was manifest by their love for others and by honoring the marriage and honoring the marriage bed and by being free from the love of money and being content with God's presence and with his provision. All of that is encompassing all that he's been talking about in chapter 12 and into chapter 13. And he's saying, consider the outcome of their way of life. Consider and remember the race that they ran. Now, among other things, beloved, think about this. This original author is writing to real people, to an original audience. It's ultimately God's living word, and so it's very applicable and directly significant for you and for me today. But think about the original audience that he's writing to and the leaders that he's making reference of, how their minds must have been drawn to these people. And he wants them to think about them. And what it means for you and me by way of implication is that these leaders that he is speaking about are people that the congregation deeply knew and intimately was involved with by way of relationship. He's talking about people who knew each other, and they had the kind of lives, and they had the kind of relationships so that they could be observed, and you could watch their lives, and see their lives, and see how they lived, and not only see how they lived, but ultimately see how they died. And the reason I highlight that is because it emphasizes for us the importance of life in a local church. These believers that were the original audience, they didn't have all the technology that we have today. They didn't have all the resources that we have today. They didn't have any virtual or surrogate pastors, if you will. They couldn't dial up the hottest sermon on their smartphone. They didn't have any of these things. But what they had were living, breathing people. People who first preached the word of God to them and who exemplified a life of faith for them, that they could know, that they could observe, that they could see their strengths, that they could see their weaknesses, that they could walk together with. And not only in hearing the word of God, they could also see the word of God at work in the lives of these leaders. And it's a reminder to us, among many things, that nothing and no one can take the place of the local church in the lives of his people. This is God's design. It is God's design. Only local church pastors and leaders are the ones who know you, the ones who pray for you, the ones who care for you, the ones who strive to be an example for you, however imperfectly we do that. That only happens in a local church. And we're the only ones who will ultimately give an account for you before God, even as verse 17 directly speaks of. Only your local church pastors, leaders, are the ones that you can have relationships with. that you can interact with, that you can see and that you can talk to and that you can smell or maybe not smell. And the point is that you can have a relationship with. And this is God's design. And of course, not just the relationship of the whole congregation with those that the Lord has given to share in shepherding the congregation, but with all of us living and walking and growing together. Now, certainly in our day, thank the Lord for virtual and surrogate pastors that we can benefit from through books and through conferences and through audio and through video. Many who are alive today, many who have gone before us, praise God for all of this. But again, beloved, no one can replace or be a substitute for the blessing and the benefit that God intends for you and for me through local church pastors. Because you get to see others run the race. And it's not about any of us being anything. It's about Christ being unchanging. And Christ being faithful, and Christ being real, and Christ being reliable. And as you hear the word of Christ through God's word, as you see the work of Christ in the lives of other people, that bolsters your faith and strengthens your faith and helps you fight against discouragement and doubts. And so we're to imitate our leaders, and in this context, imitate faithful leaders by remembering the word they preached and by remembering the race they ran. But there's a third way we're to remember as well, and that is to remember the Savior they trusted. Not only remember the word they preached, not only remember the race they ran, but remember the Savior they trusted. Remember the Savior they hoped in. And so he says at the end of verse 7, and then it leads into verse 8, imitate their faith. Don't just imitate their conduct, that's important, but get behind the conduct. Get to the heart of the conduct. What was the heart of the conduct of these faithful leaders? It was their faith. And then he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And the point he's emphatically making is remember the Savior they trusted. Don't put your hope in those leaders or in any leader. Put your hope in Christ because he's unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when he says imitate their faith, again, this has been at the heart of this sermon all along, a call to persevere in faith. We learn from chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. In other words, faith is complete confidence in the word of God and in the ways of God. And he'll go on to say in chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith, it's impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Faith is indispensable. Faith is absolutely necessary. It doesn't matter how much you go to church. It doesn't matter how often you read your Bible. It doesn't matter how many good deeds you may do. It doesn't matter how many emotional feelings you may have. What matters is, do you have this faith? And is it a growing, strengthening reality? Now, in the same way that for these original believers, their faith was wavering. Their faith was struggling. They were weary. They were discouraged. They were doubting. And yet again, God is not condemning them, but he's rather seeking to bolster them, strengthen them, uphold them, help them come to a deeper conviction that he is real and that he is reliable. And this is the faith that is to be imitated. It was present in the lives of their original leaders, and it is present in their own as well. And so he wants them to imitate their faith. It's interesting, the Greek word is where we get our English word mimic. It's that idea. Look at their faith. Look at how they grew. Look at how they struggled, and yet look at how God was faithful and to persevere. And so he's drawing their attention to the fact that these leaders exemplified trust, hope, and confidence in the eternal supremacy of Christ, in the eternal sufficiency of Christ, and in all that Christ is, and in all that Christ did through his life and his death and his resurrection and all that he continues to do now in heaven as our eternal and great high priest. He's saying what made your leaders tick was that Jesus Christ was transforming their lives, and they trusted him. They rested in him. Now, I want to just have us trace briefly through some passages in Hebrews where we really see summaries of the glory, the greatness, the power of the person and work of Christ. Because again, this is what the letter is intended to do, is to draw our attention over and over and over again to how great Christ is. And that he is better, infinitely better than the Old Testament system that God had established. In the new covenant, Christ is the fulfillment of all that God had revealed in the old covenant. He's infinitely better. And so we're to cling to him. We're to hold fast to him. We're to trust him. But just listen to these passages that speak of all that he is and all that he's done. I already mentioned one of them in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He, referring to Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He is the eternal, infinite creator and ruler of the universe. And he has made purification for sins. He has lived a perfectly righteous life that has fulfilled God's law and God's righteousness. And he died a substitutionary, sacrificial death to bear God's wrath in the place of all who would trust him, thereby providing forgiveness, providing reconciliation, providing righteousness credited to all who would trust him. And in that sense, he is purified, made purification for sins. He's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. Go over to chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. I'll just read most of these passages with little comment. But verse 14 of chapter 2, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to provide that satisfaction of experiencing God's wrath in the place of those who would trust him." That's the sense of propitiation, to satisfy God's wrath. It goes on to say in verse 18, "He himself has suffered when tempted. Because he has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Over to chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And then down in chapter 5, look at verse 7. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Over in chapter 7, look at verses 23 through 25. And all of this, again, is in the imagery of the priesthood and the Old Testament sacrificial system with its priesthood, those who appeared before God on behalf of men. The point he's making over and over and over again is that Jesus is preeminently the great high priest who is permanently appearing before God the Father in heaven on behalf of all who belong to him. And so he says, verses 23 to 25 of chapter 7, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then go over to chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And then just a couple of more passages over in chapter 10. Actually, just one passage in chapter 10, verses 19 to 23. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Do you see how that gives some perspective and some force and some significance and security to his declaration in chapter 13, verse 8? That this Jesus Christ who is the eternal Son of God, who has made purification for sins, who is now our permanent high priest, who has secured an eternal redemption for us, this Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He does not change. And God has declared that in his word, and he has demonstrated that through the fruit he has borne in the lives of those who were the leaders of this church. He's faithful. He is faithful. And he's unchanging. And so he wants the people to remember their leaders, to remember the word they preached, to remember the race they ran, and to remember the Savior they trusted. And think about the richness of this little phrase that he's the same yesterday and today and forever. Yesterday, he was unchanging and faithful to those leaders who had now gone on to glory, who had preached Jesus and who had trusted Jesus, but now they've gone on to glory. He was faithful to them and unchanging for them and ready to meet your present needs as he knows and he sympathizes with you. And it's in him and through him we can come confidently before God's presence in prayer to the throne of grace to receive the mercy and the grace that we need to help in our time of need. And he'll be faithful and he'll be unchanging for all of our tomorrows going into eternity because his priestly ministry is eternal. And beloved, the preacher's point in all of this is he draws attention to these leaders and the word they preached, the race they ran, the Savior that they trusted. Is he saying, listen, God has told you through his word, and he has shown you through his work in the lives of those who went before you that Jesus Christ is real and that he is reliable. And that he is worthy of your trust and of your dependence. So no matter what you may be facing today, he is faithful for all that you need today. In other words, the preacher is saying that you've heard the living word of Christ through his people and you've seen the living word of Christ in his people. You've seen his transforming work. You've seen it in your own life and in the lives of others. Keep trusting him. Keep believing in him. Keep seeking him. Keep coming to the Father in prayer through him. Keep embracing all the means of grace that he has. Keep trusting the unchanging Savior, just like those who led you have done. He hasn't changed. And just think about it. He's saying the same Savior that forgave these leaders, the same Savior that saved and transformed these leaders, the same Savior that sustained these leaders, the same Savior that helped these leaders and enabled them to persevere even in their own weaknesses, is yet the same Savior that is ready to strengthen you and to enable you to persevere and to suffer well if God should so intend, and to persevere because he cares for you and he is able. And he will take all of your todays, he will take all of your tomorrows, and he will be faithful. And so the message is, don't trust and hope in these leaders, but trust and hope in the unchanging Savior whom these leaders trusted. Leaders change, leaders come and go, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We can think of it this way too, beloved. Yesterday, Jesus Christ healed you if he brought you to faith in him. Yesterday, he healed you. Today, he is helping you. And tomorrow, he is your hope. Always. He's the same. He is unchanging. And I need to say at this point too, this morning, that if you are not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are resisting him and rebelling against his word, he will continue to be unchanging, but you will not know him as an unchanging Savior. You will know him only as your unchanging judge for all eternity. And you need only read through some different portions in this letter to the Hebrews, in a number of places, in chapter 10 and in chapter 12 and in chapter 6 and some others, where there are warnings for those who would persist in rebelling against faith in Christ. He is real and he is reliable, both to save and to judge. And it's important that all would search our hearts to know where we stand with him. Well, there's a number of things we might think about related to how this all applies. What are some implications of this? Let me just draw out a few matters for you as we pull this all together. But in light of the fact that Jesus is an unchanging Savior, in light of the fact that he has given examples and testimony through his word and examples of his reality in the lives of faithful leaders, we need to consider these things. One point to think about is that we ought to appreciate and honor and thank God for faithful spiritual leaders, but dare not place our trust in such leaders, but only in Christ. Only in Christ, the unchanging Savior. And again, I'm sure all of us can think about different people whom God has used wonderfully to be, as it were, spiritual parents for us. In many different contexts, certainly in the local church, this is why the church is so important, that God has designed it as he has, that there would be those whom he would lead to preach and to teach his word and also to exemplify it, as I said earlier, however imperfectly we may do so, but to the end that all of us would be growing in trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, and that all of us would be sharing and encouraging one another, strengthening one another, spurring one another on. And we all need each other in this. You know, in some ways, it's not a perfect illustration, but in some ways, the local church is kind of like a spiritual gymnasium, if you will. You know, you go to the gym because you want to get strengthened. You want to be physically strong. You want to be healthy. And this is much of God's design for the local church, to make us spiritually healthy and spiritually strong. Now, often it's been observed in many instances that if you're interested in getting in shape, interested in working out, it's really, really helpful to have at least one other person helping you do that, to encourage you, to spur you on, to get you out of bed, and to just help you move along. And you see, the same is true in the local church. And this is why God desires us to be devoted in a local church, to be encouraging, helping one another in our discipling, to be strengthening each other's faith in this unchanging Savior, and to be holding him before one another. Well, it happens in the church, and of course, that's the context of Hebrews 13. But think about it also in the context of family, in the context of our biological families, particularly parents and children. I mean, kids, if you have the privilege of being in a home where one or both of your parents are Christians, thank the Lord for that. And watch their example. See how they live. You know better than anyone that they're not perfect, but they have trusted by God's grace a perfect Savior. And see what you see of God's work in their lives. Look at them, listen to them, learn from them, and see and imitate their faith in Christ. And if you're a child here this morning and you don't have any Christian parents, praise God that you're here because God's surrounded you with a lot of other Christian examples. And that's true for so many of us. I did not grow up in a Christian home. I did not grow up with Christian parents, but God is able to work beyond that. And he's given me many other folks who have served as parents in a spiritual sense in my life, who have taught me the word of God and who have exemplified for me faith in God. So if you're a young one here today and you don't have any Christian parents, or even if you're an old one here today and you never had Christian parents, look for other examples that God would put around you. But there is a great blessing, of course, in a home with Christian parents. And I might say a word or two to those of you who are parents with kids still in your home today, or even if they're out of your home, but it certainly applies when they're in your home. Can I just encourage you, don't try to be a perfect parent. You'll exasperate yourself, you'll exasperate your children, and you'll despair and doubt and discouragement. Don't try to be a perfect parent. Strive in God's grace to be a gospel parent. Strive in God's grace with the prayer that says, God, I need you. I need your grace. I need your provision in Christ. Thank you for all that you've given me in Christ. Now help me to be a faithful gospel parent in the lives of my children. Strive by God's grace to faithfully speak God's word in your home. It's good to have time around God's word. It's good to bring your children to church where they hear God's word and be involved with other people who are pursuing Christ. That's good and that's right and appropriate. And do that. But also strive to be an example of trusting in the unchanging Savior. Have the heart and the desire for your children. Not that when they would get older, they would turn around and say, oh, I had such great parents. Rather, that they would fall to their knees and say, I have a great Savior, and that they would see the reality of that great Savior in your life, and that they would know and understand that your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And this means, with wisdom, dear parents, let them see your weaknesses. Let them see your fears. Let them see that you are a needy person, that you are a weak person, that you are a helpless person apart from Jesus Christ and the hope of the gospel. If you blow it, and I've been down that road many, 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 many times, but to be willing to apologize and say, I blew it, I wasn't right, and to seek their forgiveness and to affirm that you're trusting in the unchanging Savior in whom you know you have full and complete forgiveness. Let them see you resting in the love and in the supremacy and in the sufficiency of Christ, holding fast to hope in him alone. And so it really begs the question, doesn't it, dear parents? Is your hope in Christ? Is your hope in this unchanging Savior? There's so many things that could compete for our hope. Don't put your hope in your own performance or any sense of perfection. Don't put your hope in a particular schooling philosophy or focus, whether it's homeschooling or private schooling or whatever. There's wisdom and things to think about in all of that, but don't let that be where your hope is. Don't put your hope in activities or clubs or sports or hobbies or interests. Don't put your hope in any ministry organization or group. Your child's greatest need is to see that your hope is in this unchanging Savior. And he is hope enough. Again, pray that your children would not rise up and say, what great parents I had, but that they would fall to their knees and say, what a great Savior I have. I've heard of him, from my parents, and I've seen him exemplified because he's such a great, great Savior. So we fight weariness, beloved. We fight discouragement. We fight doubt by imitating faithful leaders, remembering the word they preached, remembering the race they ran, and remembering the Savior they trusted. That helps us understand why we also need to beware of this second focus in verse 9, how vital it is to resist false teachings. And what he says in verse 9 really introduces what he's going to go on to speak about in verses 10 and following, so we're really not going to get into that this morning. We're going to save that for next week. But the heart of what he is saying is that if you add anything to Jesus Christ and the gospel, you take away everything from Jesus Christ and the gospel. And all of the various ways that false teachings come and all of the different variations and distortions, that is the singular aim, to diminish the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is unchanging. And again, that's what he's going to speak more fully to. As verse 9 introduces that, it carries on into verse 10 and following. We'll look at that more fully next week. But if we see and understand the impending Savior, we'll also understand how alert and resistant we need to be to all that would oppose the unchanging Savior. Beloved, we all fight weariness. We all fight discouragement. We all fight doubts in this race of faith. Change in this life is inevitable and it's unavoidable. But change in Jesus Christ is impossible. And he is real. He is reliable. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so, beloved, keep trusting the unchanging Savior. Let me pray. Oh, Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. Thank you for your care and your kindness, that you know us so intimately, so perfectly. You know our weariness. You know our struggles. You know our disappointments, our discouragements, and our doubts. And we rejoice that you don't condemn us. We know that all of your condemnation was poured out upon Jesus in our place for all whom you've brought to trust in him and to rely on him. And so we thank you that your disposition is only love and care and kindness. And we know it's in your love and your care and your kindness that you often dig into the deepest recesses of our hearts to show us where unbelief and sin may yet linger, that you might expose it so that we might confess and repent and know your forgiveness and cleansing afresh, and to be strengthened all the more in faith in the one who is unchanging. So, Father, yes, we believe. Help our unbelief. And thank you for all you've been pleased to give to us this morning. In the name of Christ, amen.